So you're getting a topical study. I had a Bible professor that said that every pastor should preach one topical study a year, and then they should fall on their face and repent of their sin. So that's this week, okay? Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, there's going to be a lot of jumping around, so try to stick with me if you can. It says this, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, I gave you a bunch of verses, but the title of this sermon is Fear and Trembling. And it says here to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And Philippians is a book written by Paul to believers at the church of Philippi. And so if you're a believer, one of the mandates, one of the things that we are called to do is to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Now, for the untrained person, when you hear the phrase "work out your salvation in fear and trembling," what that might mean to you is that in order to get salvation or to receive salvation, that we have to be afraid that we might not get it, we have to be terrified that we might not get it, and it's this works-based thing. When Paul is speaking here, he is not trying to say that salvation is something that you work for. He's not talking about the justification part of salvation. And by justification, there's basically different parts of salvation. The first part of salvation is when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are justified before God, right? Your sins are taken from you. They're separated from you as far as the east is from the west. That is the justification part of salvation. It's like the big "I do." Like before you said "I do," you weren't married. After you said "I do," you were married. There was a point in time where you stood before a chief justice, or just a regular justice, not the chief one, but just any kind of justice, or maybe a pastor or something, and you said "I do." And that was the beginning of the marriage. Justification is like that. It's the beginning of our salvation. Now, the end of our salvation is what is known as glorification, where you are glorified. Okay, these terms actually make sense when you break them down a little bit. That is, and you'll be glorified if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I will be glorified when either we die or Jesus returns. Okay, that's our glorification. You go from an earthly body to heaven. Right? And someday you get a new body, a body that's not tainted with sin. It's the beginning of your glorification. Now, from justification to glorification, there's this part of salvation called sanctification. You're being sanctified. To be sanctified means to be made holy. So my job on earth, well, it's not my only job, but one of my jobs on earth is this process by which I become more like Jesus Christ. It's called sanctification, right? Okay, now part of that is telling people about Jesus. Part of that is discipling people. Part of that is worshiping God. But I become more and more like Jesus Christ through the process of sanctification. Now, when Paul is talking and he's saying, hey, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, he's not referring to the justification part. He's not referring to the glorification part. He's referring to this sanctification part. Now, this is kind of one of those catch-22s. It's kind of one of those mysteries of God, that God does the work in us and Jesus does the work in us, but it's also partially our responsibility. So Jesus is doing it, but there's something that we have to offer. And that is being talked about by Paul when he's saying, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now, when I was a young man and I came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, this was a mandate for me to work on in my life, to work out my salvation in fear and trembling. Now that I'm an older man, I have to work out my salvation in fear and trembling, and as I grow, I continue to do that. The difference between now and then is that I now have the responsibility to help other people work out their salvation in fear and trembling too. Now that responsibility was automatically put upon me July 28th, 2000, my wife and I were in the hospital, and before we went in, we were a family of two, and when we came out, we were a family of three, right? When I became a father, I had the responsibility not only to work out my salvation in fear and trembling, but also I have the responsibility to teach these things to the next generation. Now, as I grew in that, I got another child, but I also became a youth minister, and now I'm a pastor, and so I have more and more responsibility as I have grown. But today's Father's Day, right? Part of being a father, part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that I help other people through the process. Now, when my kids were born, they weren't in the process of sanctification. They were in the process of, what does it mean to be justified? Justification. When I was a young father, I was fortunate enough to be to have some mentors and to have some people that were helping me to work out my salvation in fear and trembling. And they were in that, and they were excellent at evangelism. And so I learned how to share the gospel pretty well. And so I took the opportunities that I had not to force that down my kids' throat, but to make sure they understood that. Okay? Now, as they have both come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, now I'm helping them with this sanctification process. But if you're a parent, you automatically have some responsibility here to help your children to understand who the Lord is. Now, look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. In other words, there was a first giving of the law. You know, God created the world. He flooded the world when it became sinful. Man fell and sinned, and so he cleansed it by sending a worldwide flood. He worked through some people. He chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and pretty soon the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, became bigger and bigger and bigger, and they were stuck in captivity in Egypt. And God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," right? Eventually, Pharaoh gave in, let them go. God broke Pharaoh's back. He took them into the wilderness. He went and he made a covenant with the people of Israel. And that covenant was, look, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. If you do what I say, then I will bless you and protect you and take care of you. If you don't, you'll be in big trouble. I will send people to make you wish you had never left me. And he made that covenant with this Jewish nation. He did that, and he gave them the law. Now, there's a lot of them. I want to say 427 laws. The first time, and the main, you know, you probably heard of the Ten Commandments. That's part of the giving of the law. So we've got Genesis is kind of the history of the beginning of the world. Exodus is where Moses leads the people to exit out of Pharaoh land, out of Egypt. Okay? And then there's a giving of the law. There's the giving of the law through Exodus, Numbers, and then what happens is, remember that the people sinned, and then they got stuck in the desert, and they were in the desert for wandering around for 40 years, and then all of a sudden Moses dies, and Joshua takes over, And there's the second giving of the law. Okay? And most of it is written by Moses. The last couple verses is probably by Joshua. But this is after Moses has had, it's kind of the law again. You've had it the first time. I'm going to give it to you again after 40 years of experience and living with it. Okay? And this is the advice he gives, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 20. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your heart and on your gates. Now, if you've seen Jewish people who are very traditional, you'll see they have this little box that they put on their head, and they wrap a, I don't know what it's called, I call it a headband, but they literally wear part of the law upon their head. And they literally wrap a box around their right hand so when they look at it, they remember the law. I don't necessarily think that's what was being said here by Moses. What he was saying is that it needs to be on the forefront of your mind. It needs to be on the forefront of what you do. But there's instructions given to parents, specifically fathers, and that instruction comes in verse 19. And if we understand this, if we get this, then this idea of fatherhood and the responsibility of a father becomes very, very easy. Okay? In verse 19. First of all, verse 18 says, they need to be on the front of my mind, and they need to be on with the things that I do, my hand, right? And you shall teach them to your sons. You shall teach them to your sons, to your kids. And when do we teach? I mean, if you ask Pastor Tim, do you sit down and have Sunday school with your children during the week at some time? I'd say absolutely not. We don't sit down. We don't have Sunday school. It's not like a formal thing. We don't sit down for half an hour a day and go over Bible or anything like that. But look at how the scripture instructs us to do this. And by the way, part of working out my salvation in fear and trembling, part of that is probably going to be formal. And part of that is going to be informal, right? Like, church is kind of a formal thing. We have a specific time and a specific place that we meet. We get together, we do specific things. That's kind of formal, right? Sometimes we work out our salvation in fear and trembling when we don't even want to. You know, C.S. Lewis said that God speaks quiet to us when we're in our good times, but he uses a megaphone when we're in the difficult times. When we lose somebody, or there's a sickness, or there's an illness, that's God saying, look, time for your sanctification to continue. You're like, I don't have time right now, God. He's like, we're on my time schedule, not yours. I planned your first day, and I'm planning your last day. Right? I've been where I haven't had time to be sick. I've had too much to do to be sick. And you just can't help it. Okay? But look at what it says. You shall teach them to your sons, talking to them when you sit at your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Okay, so every time I sit down, I have to do this. You think that's what he's talking about? He's just saying, hey, look. You sit down to eat some sandwiches together, and something about the Lord comes up, you talk about it. You're walking down the road together, something about the Lord comes up, and you talk about it. When you're, you know, putting them down to sleep at night, or when they're waking up in the morning, it's kind of this idea of, look, you embed these things into the lives of your children. Okay? Now, turn with me again, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and you've heard this one. I've done a whole sermon on this. I just want to touch on it again. It's this idea of working out our salvation in fear and trembling. Once we start doing that in our own lives, we're commanded to do that in the lives of others. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay? Now, again, it's the idea of there's a part of this that is up to God. It's the cleansing, but there's a part of this that's up to me. It's the renewing of my mind. You know, when I kind of have broken down this idea of fear and trembling, you know what it almost always comes down to? It's like this battle over my will. It's this battle over my will. Will I do what is expedient, what feels good, what I want to do, or will I do what God wants me to do? Now, if I do what God wants me to do, there will be a time, although the season will be short, but there will be a time that it will not feel good. Okay? But ultimately, it will pay dividends. Okay? If I do what I want to do, there will be a time of comfort, there will be a time of peace, but ultimately, it will cause me pain. It's kind of like a saving in a 401k. I can either spend all that money right now and be happy right now, or I can retire someday, right? There's a pain for a moment, but that pain leads to a greater pleasure. Okay, are you with me? We need to make deposits in God's bank, and there's this fight for our will, and we need to give that will to God. And we have done that. If you have, by saying I do, making Jesus the Lord of your life, but there's that justification stage, but now we're in this sanctification spot, right? And that sanctification spot is working it out in fear and trembling. Okay? I ran into a couple verses. Have you ever, maybe this has not happened to you before, but this has happened to me before, where I'm studying the Bible and I know like a Bible verse over here somewhere, and then I come across another Bible verse, and when I hit the other Bible verse, I go, how can this be? And it kind of throws me into this like, oh, you know, I've always talked that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, but now I'm finding something that kind of looks like a contradiction. And so I kind of go into this little cocoon for a while and kind of wrestle with it and kind of struggle with it. And when that happens to me, I start studying it and I start looking at it. And I ran across this verse in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Now, I already knew a verse in James chapter 3, and most of you probably know this verse. If you've been with us for a while, you heard me preach about it. And let me read that verse. And this was the verse I kind of had in my mind when I came across Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. James chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Okay? And I've had people quote that verse to me or slaughter that verse to me when I say, hey, would you be willing to teach in children's Sunday school? Well, no, I don't want a stricter judgment, so I'm not going to teach. You know, or, you know, you shouldn't be so flippant about, you know, asking people to teach and to preach and things like that, because you're calling a stricter judgment upon them. Now, that's true. You know, they say you should practice what you preach. I say you should preach what you practice. If you're just practicing, you know, trying to practice what you're saying, that's not good. You want to be living it and doing it before you start telling other people, right? But in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, I came across this verse, and it says this: "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." Well, doesn't James chapter 3, verse 1 say, don't become a teacher because there'll be a stricter judgment? And then all of a sudden you get into this thing in Hebrews and it says, hey, you need to be a teacher by now. You need to be in a ministry. You need to be teaching other people. But you're not even mature enough to be able to do that. In fact, look at the rest of it. verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only in milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature. But because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." You know what the author of Hebrews is saying here? He's saying, look, if you start teaching, there is a greater judgment for you, but as you are being sanctified, there should come a point in your life where that shouldn't matter anymore. That greater judgment shouldn't matter because you have matured to a point where you don't have to worry about a stricter judgment. Right? You're saying, hey, look, as you work out your salvation in fear and trembling, you get to a point where you no longer take it in. Now you give back. Right? Now think about a baby. A baby starts off their life, and we have one present today, I'm sure you've heard. What do we expect from babies? Not much. You know, we hope they're healthy, but we don't expect them to prepare meals for themselves, do we? Do we expect them to go get a job? Do we expect them to? Someday we do. I hope. Man, what is up with you? You are tough on that child. In fact, for babies, we don't even expect them to use the toilet. We don't expect much. All we expect from a baby is growth. And I'm going to give you this little chart back here. But as a child grows, and as a child matures, and we got a lot of stuff on here. This is my way of maybe understanding the growth process. And this isn't perfect. This is just a conceptual idea, right? But look upon the top. We've got babies, we've got children and teens, we've got college age, we've got adult and childbearing age, and then we've got senior citizens. And that is the life cycle of a person, right? Now, in the life stage, physically, what do we expect from a baby? We just expect them to grow. When they get a little bit older, in the child and teenage years, we expect them to grow, but we also expect them to like go to school and learn some things and maybe help out with some chores. But we don't expect them to get jobs or anything like that. That's just where they are in their life stage. But as they grow into like college age years, we expect a little bit more out of them. We expect them to get a job. We expect them to support themselves. We expect them to get to school and to finish school, those type of things. And eventually, what we want from them is we don't want to pay for them anymore. We want them to take care of themselves. That's why we raise our children. It's like an arrow. The Bible says that children are like an arrow. And happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. But with an arrow, you prepare it, you find a shaft, you straighten it, you put a tip on it, you fletch it, you put a nock on the back of it, you aim it, you load it, and then you release it. Right? That's what I want from my children. That's what my parents expected from me. Eventually, we're going to let you go. And ultimately, it's me who decides what mark I hit. After a few years of college, what do we expect from our kids? We expect them to give us grandchildren. How come we don't have grandchildren? That's what we heard. We had been married for like 5 minutes. When are the grandchildren coming? Well, it's going to be at least 9 months, but, right? And we were a couple years and they were all upset. But that's what we expect from our children once they're married. And then as you get to a certain age, you're the senior, you start encouraging it. It's like, we want some babies. That's just kind of how life works. Now, I've got some expectations. When they're babies, all we expect is for them to get fed. When they're kids, we expect them to learn to be helpful. We eventually want them to support ourselves and then provide care for others. We want them to take our place as parents. And then when you get into your senior years, you have this supportive role. Right? Now, I've given you some, along the left-hand side, I've given you some things within Christendom. And this is how we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. There's a bunch of different areas within our life, and we have expectations for people, and as they grow and mature, we expect more out of them. Like service in our church. When you're a baby, what do we expect from you? You just gave your life to the Lord last week? Nothing. We don't expect anything from you. We'll give you a couple weeks at least, right? But as you grow and as you mature, we expect some help in some ministries. And after you help with ministries, we expect leadership in ministries. We expect that as you mature in Jesus Christ, as you get to adulthood, you not only lead ministries, but you start new ones. You move forward. And then eventually as a senior, not only do you start them and lead them, but you help others to do the same thing. Now, that is called discipleship. You know what we've done to the word discipleship? We have dumbed it down to a point where people come and say, I need some discipleship material. Discipleship material, what is that? Oh, you know, like a Bible study? Oh, well, I know what that is, but discipleship material, I mean, don't you have a Bible? Discipleship is working out our salvation in fear and trembling. It's not like we sit down. That is a formal way of discipling people, but you're not really a disciple unless you're following Jesus Christ. Unless you're doing what He is calling you to do. When I run across something new that God teaches me and I say, God's not happy with where I am in this area. I need to move on. I need to be more than I am. I am willing to let the potter mold the clay. I am willing to let the artist take his chisel and chip away the rock. Now, you think the statue feels good about that? Having the chisel? It's not really that great until the master's done his work. Do you know David, Michelangelo's piece that resides in Rome? It's a statue of David. Do you know that before Michelangelo got a hold of that stone, there was another artist that had it, and he tried to sculpt something out of it, and it was a failure? Do you know what that artist's name was? I don't either. I've heard the name before, but I don't even remember what it is. Why do we remember Michelangelo? Why do we remember David? Because it's what happens when the master gets a hold of something. And the rock didn't have a choice, did it? What's the difference between you, me, and a rock? We have a choice. Are we going to remain a rock? Or are we going to let the master work? Okay, now, well, how about small group interaction? When you first go to a small group, you're kind of self-focused, you're kind of worried about what people are going to think, you're kind of worried about, you know, but we want you to be there. And then pretty soon you start learning some things, and then you go from learning to learning and teaching a little bit, and then you go from learning and teaching to learning and teaching and reaching out to other people and bringing other people in, and then you get to a point where you start help others to run a small group. That's the process of maturity. Now, is this linear? Does it have to work exactly like this? I mean, can you jump around? Does God sometimes say, you know what? We're going from baby phase to... Sometimes God does that. And He has the right to do that. He doesn't have to follow my chart. Again, this is kind of conceptual. How about healthy churches? Healthy churches start as churches that are inwardly focused. They just care about themselves. They just care about their programs. They just, you know, they kind of don't even really care about each other. But they look inside And then pretty soon, as we mature, we start inviting other people, we start reaching out, we start being outward focused, and we start saying, look, the church is not about me. The church is about those people out there. And then pretty soon we start planting churches. Hey, now, some churches get stuck in one of these phases. They might get stuck in baby phase, and they may be 100 years old, and they're still in baby phase. Right? It's partly our responsibility to start saying it's not about us. It's about those around us. How about relationship with other believers? Sometimes we're very self-focused. We don't even care about them. And then we start being discipled. And then we start becoming a disciple of Jesus. And then we become a disciple maker. And then we help others to become disciple makers. Right? For non-Christians, hey man, for a while we're oblivious. We don't care about non-Christians. We don't think about them. We don't, you know, we try to avoid them a little bit. Or we just are so much like them, they don't even know there's a difference. And then we start being concerned. And then after a while, we start sharing the gospel with people. And you know, a lot of people get to this concern part, and they stay there for 30, 40, 50 years, and they die, and they never share the gospel. You say, whoa, Pastor Tim, whoa, you know, I'm just not a sharer. I just don't. Well, yeah, but at one point, you didn't change your own diaper either. Harsh? Oh, not quite as harsh as the book of Hebrews that said, hey, you know, you should be eating meat, you should be teaching by now, but you're just drinking milk. You're like a little baby. And then we go from being concerned and sharing to looking for opportunities and then helping other people to share the gospel. Okay, are you guys with me? That's this idea of sanctification. Now, I stepped into that role as a pastor here, formally. I was doing it before I got here. I mean, informally, I started that role when I got married, and really before I got married, and when I started having kids. It's like God said, responsibility. I didn't want responsibility. I was happy making minimum wage and, you know, just kind of chilling and hanging out and doing whatever I wanted to. And then all of a sudden, we found out, you know, Jill and I were living in Wisconsin. And we were living inside an uninsulated cabin, and we were living inside a tent. And it was January. And you would put the water bottle down at night, and in the morning it'd be frozen. Okay, you can only do that one time, by the way, and it's broken. Okay, that was who we were before we found out Jill was pregnant. And we were like, man, we got this two-person tent. Maybe we can upgrade to a three-person. It was like, God was like, hello, McFly, wake up. You got a degree in Bible. Why don't you go get a job? And I was like, I probably should get a job. And I did. Right? That's part of the maturing process. That was part, it's hard to believe. That's where your pastor started. In a tent in Wisconsin in January. God has done great things in my life, not because of who I am, but because of who He is. You know that becoming a Christian is more than words. Romans 10:9. You've heard me say this verse a lot. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it is with the heart that a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. He says, hey, look, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. It's more than just confessing with your mouth. It's this belief in your heart. In Greek mindset, that was the center of the will. It's where we're saying, Jesus, you are Lord. It's not coming forward and praying at an altar. It's not going to vacation Bible study and saying a prayer with the teacher. It's a decision that Jesus will be my Lord. Now, Jesus explaining this, Luke 9:23 says this, He said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That is the commitment of a disciple of Jesus Christ. He must deny himself. It's not about me anymore. He must take up his cross daily. Now, when Jesus talked about the cross, he was not talking about a pretty instrument that we hang on a wall. He was talking about an instrument of torture and death. Now, he doesn't say you must take up your cross one time. It's this idea of take up your cross daily. And you can't follow Jesus in front. Right? That's the idea of working out your salvation in fear and trembling. Mark 12:30 says, You shall love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Your heart is the center of your will. Your soul is, again, it's this idea of decision making. Your mind is the seat of your intellect. What? The seat of my intellect? What does that mean? That means that my thoughts need to be his thoughts. My ways need to be his ways. I want to think about this and I'm not allowed to anymore. Well, that is so unfreeing. You're making us a slave. Guess what? You're a slave. You're either a slave to a God who loves you and cares you, gave his son to die on a cross for you, or you're the slave of the devil, and his job is to kill, steal, and destroy, and that's all he wants from you. Better to be the bond slave of a loving master than to be dragged to hell. Charles Rozell says that in the life of a believer, there is a sixfold surrender. These are his words, not mine. If you got problems, you can call him and talk to him about it, because I'm just the messenger here. He says, number one, God wants us to have our mind yielded to Jesus Christ. That will be intelligent Christians. Matthew 16:23, he turned to Peter. He said, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And when Peter says, You don't need to go to the cross, Jesus said, Get your mind right. Get it right. I got to do what God calls me to do, even if that road is to Calvary. It also means to be an intelligent Christian means that we are well read. You want us to read? Yes. Yeah, part of the growing experience is reading. You know what a book is? A book is the wisdom of somebody condensed into written form. If I want to grow in an area, I find a book on that subject, someone who's been there and who's done that and who knows how to accomplish it, I got all the information I need to do what they've done. Right? Luke 24:45, he opened their minds to understanding the scripture. That was Jesus. He opened their mind to understanding the scripture, but that's part of reading. Okay, not only do we have to have our minds yielded, but we have to have our hearts yielded so that we will be loving Christians. Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. How can you love somebody who's persecuting you? Only if your heart's yielded to God and only through his power. Not only do we want to have our minds yielded and our hearts yielded, but we also need to have our bodies yielded so that we'll be a useful Christian. right? Charles Rozelle says there is six things that we need to do to have our bodies yielded. And he gives us an acrostic. It's the word temple. T-E-M-P-L-E, going up and down. The T stands for testing, that we need to go to the doctor every once in a while and have a physical exam. I don't like it either. Charles Rozelle says it's important. Okay, take it with him. Second one is eating, that we need to eat the way that God wants us so that we can have our bodies yielded to Him. I have found that if you think of the typical grocery store and what is on the outside ring, that is good things to eat. What do you have on the outside ring? You got fruits, you got vegetables, you got meats, and usually there's breads on the one side. Breads are simple carbohydrates. Vegetables are complex carbohydrates. They fit in the same category. They do the same thing to your body. One of them, the simple carbohydrates, if you want to gain weight, eat those. You got breads, you got, you know, anything in that group, potatoes. Those, if you want to lose weight, you give up those things, the bread section, and you start eating the vegetable section. If you want to gain weight, you go the other way. But he says we need to eat well. The next one is our mental attitude, that we need to think positive. That we need to think positive. The Bible says that we need to think whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, etc., etc., etc. Think on these things. The P stands for poison, that we need to stay away from drugs and alcohol. We need to stay away from drugs and alcohol. Anything that's poison that we put into our body in order to honor God with our body, we need to stay away from those things. The L stands for leisure. Leisure means that we have a day where we don't just work, that we relax. Okay, that we relax. When God set up the calendar, 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day God rested. He rested. And the E stands for exercise. Not only do we need to have our body yielded, but we need to have our will yielded so that we can be obedient Christians. You know that sin steals our joy? And when we do what God doesn't want us to do, we are separating ourselves from Him. He is the source of hope and love and joy. And when we sin, we turn our back on Him. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins, and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to have our spirit yielded so that we'll be dynamic Christians. You know, Christians weren't made to walk around going, I got the love of Jesus in my heart. We need to get excited about what God is doing in our hearts and in our lives. And then the last surrender is our finances yielded. We have our finances yielded so that we'll be free Christians. So that we can live the way that He calls us to without being in bondage to money and debt. Okay, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He goes on to say this. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You know, sanctification is mostly me saying yes to God. Because He is the one that does the work in my heart. Right? Now, what does this look like? I want to give you a couple more things, and then I want to close with some encouragement. Do you know, if you have one of our bulletins, that in our bulletin, the fourth one down is, it's one of our core values. It's called accountability. It's accountability. And accountability, by accountability, mean we will live in a community that encourages one another to grow in our relationship with God. You know, we've called that accountability, but that's really discipleship, isn't it? Discipleship is when we have decided to grow together and we help each other to do that. So this is one of our core values. This is one of the things that it's part of our sanctification. God has given us people to help us to be able to do that. Now, again, Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 says that it's God who is at work in you to do this. That this isn't all up to me. Okay, now how do I grow? What are some practical steps? Some practical steps that I can take to grow. Well, maybe it's something formal. You know, I've done a lot of formal things in my life to grow in my relationship with God. You know, one of the things that has helped my mind more than anything else, I've gone to Bible school and I've gone to seminary. Right? Now that's very formal. That is like just cramming all this stuff into your brain all at once. You know, like years later you go, oh, I have already learned that. You know, that's already in there. That's one way that we grow. But it's not just the formal that helps us to grow. It's, you know, sometimes when things come up, when there's a problem or there's a situation. But this is what I want you to think about. If I need to work out my salvation in fear and trembling, if you need to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, what steps can you take to do that? God's going to bring some informal stuff along, but what are the things that you can do? Do you have a time where you read His Word every day? I mean, this is basic stuff. You know what's funny? I always used to bring this up with the teenagers. I always used to say, like, almost every lesson, they knew it was coming. How are you doing on your Bible study? How are you doing on your prayer time? You know why I never quit? Because they never started. Now, you could tell when a person started doing that. It didn't take too long. 3-4 weeks reading their Bible every day, they were coming in and they were excited to be there and they wanted to learn and they asked questions. I had students that would come to me with a notebook. They said, I just finished the book of Matthew. I got 57 for you. And I'd say, well, come on in. And we'd sit down and they'd say, okay, when Jesus says this, what does He mean? Most of the time I'd say, well, this is what He means. Sometimes I'd say, oh, I don't know. Let's find out together. Right? That's one side of the coin. The other side is, I didn't really do anything this week. Now, you and I live in an age where this has never been easier. You got one of these? I got one of these. This phone, and I got this little button that I push, this little app, and it's podcasts. It's a podcast app. And my favorite preachers come right to my phone, and all I have to do is push play, and I listen to a sermon, not every day, but I bet 5 days a week on average I hear sermons. Okay. Now, it's not too hard to push play. You know what's hard? Is stopping everyone from talking to me while I push play. Okay? And taking some time to do it. So what are the things you're going to do? You're going to do your part. Now, for some of us, we're going to have to go beyond just the Bible reading. There's some things, there's some stubborn things that are, they're caught up in our heart. And it may be like lust, or it may be like lying, or it may be envy, or it may be that I want my own way and these other people don't have it right and I need to straighten them out. And that has been there for years and years and years and years. And you need to be broken. God needs to break you. He needs to crush your heart and bring you to a place where you see your sin the way He sees it. And you need to get on your knees and you need to shed some tears. Because it has become so much a part of who you are You can't let it go. You don't want to let it go. You know what's stopping your sanctification? That's it. It's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's not you who's going to do it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is called the King of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 9, He is the servant. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, He's the perfect man. In John chapter 1, He's the eternal God. It's Him who's doing the work. In Acts chapter 1, He's the ascended Lord. In Romans chapter 10, He's the Lord of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 15, He's our resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, He's the God of all comforts. Galatians chapter 4, He's the Redeemer of the law. In Ephesians chapter 1, He's the head of the church and He's the giver of gifts. In Philippians chapter 1, He is the supplier of every need. He is the obedient servant. In Colossians chapter 1, He's the fullness of the Godhead. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, He's the coming Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, He's the consuming Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, He is the Savior of sinners. 2 Timothy chapter 4, He's the righteous and rewarding judge, the author of Scripture. In Titus chapter 3, He's our great God and our Savior. In Philemon, He is the payer of our debts. In Hebrews chapter 1, He is the appointed heir of all things, one greater than the prophets or angels. In James chapter 4, He's the ever-present God. He's the great physician. He is the coming one. In 1 Peter chapter 1, He's the unblemished lamb. He's the great example. He's the shepherd. He's the Lord of glory. 2 Peter chapter 1, He's the beloved Son. It's God who is at work in you. It's amazing that we can stop Him from doing His work, but we can. He has given us that choice. In John chapter 1, He is the Word of life. He's the advocate. He's the propitiation for our sins. In 2 John chapter 1, He's the Son of the Father. In 3 John, He's the truth. In Jude, He is the preserver and the only wise God. In Revelation, He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Lion of Judah. And He's the King of Kings. If you're keeping track, that's every book of the New Testament. Will you bow your head?